When those of you who are older sing, I am encouraged. But I got to admit, I'm especially encouraged when I see the next generation stand up and be willing to lift their voices in praise to God. And I appreciate the testimony in song, young folks, and your heart to come and sing for us this morning. Let me have you open your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and yes, our young folks will be dismissed. Someone was talking to me this week, and we were thinking we need to come up with a better plan because I'm not doing well on learning the sequence here. As you know, we came from Oregon before we came here, and it's said out in Oregon that there are two seasons. There's summer, which is glorious, and then there's drizzle for about 9 months. You know, and I've always thought that the Bible has something to say about that. It says, be instant in season and out of season, right? Well, that's Oregon. There's the in season in the summer and the out of season in the winter with all the drizzle. My wife and I grew up in Minnesota, and there they used to say, and I believe there is even somewhere along the line, a sign along the side of the road that says that there's two seasons in Minnesota as well. Winter and road construction, okay? And those of you from, and then that's sort of true in the rest of the upper Midwest, but especially there because the winter ice and things just has its way of wreaking havoc on roads and things are always under construction. And last year we had pretty much the better part of the year with, you know, 75th out here under construction between just a little bit down from us and almost down to 355. And I, for one, am thankful that it's done. You know, the process of construction is difficult. It's sometimes disruptive. Sometimes it involves removing damaged or archaic sections of road and sidewalk and telephone poles and whatever else. And its success begins with a good foundation, right? A solid gravel bed and dealing with the water and then concrete and then the surface material. They make provisions to deal with stormwater runoff so the roads don't wash out, as some of you have seen in our area with the recent rains. And it requires a good design, a good plan. I overheard several folks that were scratching their heads about the newly built Belmont underpass under the railroad line, which, as I understand it, I didn't go to check it out, what was essentially filled with water, and people were wondering, after all the effort to build that thing, and here they didn't have the provision to really be able to handle the water well. But, you know, at the end of the day, a well-designed, carefully constructed roadway is a blessing to many, many folks. And now that it's done, I really appreciate what they did out here on 75th. Things move much more smoothly, and traffic is nice, and so it's a blessed thing. And folks, parenting children is a little bit like building those roadways. I mean, there needs to be a proper design, a firm foundation, provisions so that the meandering waters of the world get diverted before they cause damage. And that construction process takes time. Sometimes it seems like it goes on forever. Sometimes along the way it's challenging enough to make you wonder if it's really going to be worth the investment. And those of us who have been and who are parents understand those things. And there's all kinds of jokes and anecdotes that illustrate the reality that pretty much no one finds parenting to be easy. There's an English poet and an earl back in the 1600s by the name of John Wilmot, and he said this. He said, "Before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three children and no theories." Okay? So it isn't something new here. Those who've had children will appreciate the humor in this statement. Insanity is hereditary. You get it from your children. Okay? So, you know, parenting is a great challenge, but it's also a great blessing. And there's no other endeavor in life, really, that at the same time can both excite you and exhaust you, you know, delight you and drain you. I mean, it's just that mix of all the challenge and yet all the prospect of reward and the sense of the value and the potential that is involved with it. Someone once asked the mother of three energetic preschoolers whether or not she would have children again if she had it to do all over. And her immediate answer was, well, certainly I would, just not the same three. Okay, so there's all these pressures and difficulties. And we may sometimes think we want to trade in a particular child or some children for a model that requires less maintenance, and yet we know that this is what God has called us as parents to do. And He gives us the children that He gives us, and He promises that He will equip us. But it is, folks, a great responsibility, and we have an obligation to raise our children as believers in accordance with the Word of God. We aren't just trying to produce good kids. Our goal is to help our children become godly young people and ultimately godly adults who will walk with the Lord all the days of their life. So we're going to continue today in our study of God's wisdom for the family. This morning we're going to center on just one verse as our text. It's one we began last week. We'll finish that up this week, and then we'll probably have just one more session and we'll close out this series. But you follow along here as I read in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll read the first four verses, and our attention will be simply the last half of verse 4. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." So our focus, as I said this morning, is going to be on that last half of verse 4. Last week we examined some biblical examples where believing fathers did things that were provoking to their sons, to their children, provoking them to wrath and to discouragement. So we considered some things that parents do that are destructive in their children's lives. But this morning we want to consider the positive side, what we should be doing. We should be bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Parenting ought to be a process of construction. So as I've alluded with the illustration of road construction, it's not easy, it's not convenient, but folks, it's worth it. So the title of the message this morning is Lives Under Construction. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the families that you have given to us. Thankful for our parents and grandparents. For those who have children, perhaps grandchildren, we are thankful for those family connections. Father, we're thankful for our church family. As we consider here some principles for raising our children, I pray that for some who perhaps their children are grown, or whom God has not yet blessed with children, or those whom God has prospered with singleness, we pray that we would recognize that these principles are just really matters of discipleship generally. And they have so much relevance, value to us in every aspect of life. Certainly these things address some of the acute pressures of parenting. I pray, Father, that you would use your word to encourage and to challenge your people this morning, especially those who are parents. Help us as we seek to raise a godly seed, young people who will come to know you, to love you, to serve you. Give us wisdom. Give us your grace to that end. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I introduced us to the significance of four words or expressions that we find in the last half of verse 4. And I did that to kind of set it as the contrast to the first half, to give us some understanding of what would be some of the sorts of things that would be provoking a child to wrath, because they're contradictory to what we read in the latter half of the verse. And so we're going to kind of revisit those. It says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." It says, "But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So let's just talk about those things again. The word nurture is probably not the best translation of that Greek word. Maybe the idea of discipline or training. Someone has described that term as child training with teeth. There's some structure. There's some corrective element to it. Then there's the word admonition. That word has the idea of warning and training and instructing. the essence of the word is implanting something in the mind, something that will affect the will and the disposition of that child, something that promotes positive change. And this is interesting to me. The way this word gets used almost anticipates that there may be opposition on the part of the young person. So this instruction has to be purposeful and repeated and structured. So we have this idea of a corrective aspect and an instructive aspect, building them up. Then it says to bring them up. That's a word that has the idea of nourishing them up to maturity. And then the fourth little expression, of the Lord. That's the sphere, the framework in which we're to do this. So as I mentioned last week, the idea is this: structured teaching with correction for the purpose of developing maturity, and in particular, spiritual maturity, maturity in the realm of the things of the Lord. And as I've suggested to us before, really what we're talking about here is discipleship, discipling our children. That's what it is. It's a structured, purposeful teaching. It involves correction for that purpose of developing spiritual maturity. So the goal of parenting is to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to disciple them, to help them develop a close walk with the Lord, a reliance on Him, an understanding of what He desires to do in and through their lives. The goal of parenting, as I said last time, isn't control. It's not simply to make them good citizens and good neighbors and a good reflection on mom and dad and our parenting abilities. If we are teaching our children and discipling them properly, those things will largely fall out from it, though perhaps with some ups and downs along the way, but that's not the goal. Our goal is to steer them to the Lord, bring them to a point of salvation as God works in their heart, and then help them on that path of sanctification, of growth, of just walking with God. So let's just talk this morning. I'm going to suggest four things that are involved in this process of discipleship as we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the first observation I would make is this: discipling children is to be primarily constructive. Okay, that's kind of where we've begun our study this morning, this idea of construction. Now we think about the words disciple, discipline. They're obviously related. They come from the same Latin word. And the word that they come from has the idea of learner or pupil. And we talk about Jesus' disciples. They were His learners, though His pupils, if you will, those who followed after His example. But in contemporary usage, when we use the word discipline, we tend to view it as almost synonymous with correction or with chastening. And in fact, the dictionary would tell you that's kind of where the meaning has evolved to, if you will, in modern usage. So sometimes when we think about discipline, we think strictly about the idea of correction, and that's part of it, but really it's more constructive in nature because our purpose is this. It's not merely to prevent or punish bad behavior, but it's to help our children learn to govern themselves. And in fact, to do so in the sphere of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So it's in a sense self-governing, self-control, but also God's governance and God's control. And we as parents, in a sense, stand in the place of God or as God's representative to help them see what God wants to do in their lives so that in due time they will come to just depend on Him, seek His wisdom, His mind, even as when they're little tiny children they do to us as parents. And so we want to help them bring them to that point of governance, self-control. And by the way, moms and dads, if we are not ourselves well-governed, if we are not ourselves under the watchful care and leadership of the Holy Spirit, how are we going to help our children to grow to that point? Okay, so this matter of discipling our children does involve correction. We'll camp on that in a few minutes. But we need to keep our parenting focus positive and constructive, not just critical and corrective. Okay, there's a place for those things, but positive and constructive. We need to be constructive in our goals. They often say goals need to be reasonable and attainable, you know, realistic expectations for our children. That's certainly true. Our goals for them really need to be primarily focused on character development and on doing right, more so than on success and achievement. I mean, we want our children to achieve. We want them to apply themselves diligently. Here at the end of the service in our announcement time, I'll I'll share with you some of the results of the fine arts tournament that was held here the latter part of this week. And we want to encourage those who worked hard and had a measure of success and accomplishment in that process. But ultimately, those things really are secondary. Those things are things that affect their lives, and we trust God's going to use that. But our goal is their character development, their recognition of right and wrong, and governing themselves, living in that regard. So we need to establish some positive expectations for them. Now, we need prohibitions too. The Bible has its share of prohibitions. But sometimes we tend to lead our children with strictly a list of do nots, and we fail to challenge them with the do's and with the positive side of things. And we need to have a constructive approach and articulate our expectations. You know, a good example of how you might describe God-honoring behavior. Most of us who are parents or who have been parents, you know, have something we have articulated to our children about what constitutes obedience. What does that mean? In Matthew 21, Jesus kind of queries that idea. He asks his disciples, "What do you think? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second and he said, 'Likewise.' And that son answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he didn't go. And Jesus says, whether of those two did the will of his father?" And the disciples, of course, answer the one who actually did it. But Jesus makes the point there to show that there's more to it. I mean, there's what you do, and that's the ultimate thing of obedience, but there's also the mindset and how it's approached. And so an example of how you might describe God-honoring behavior for your children is something like this: doing what God wants us to do, in the way God wants us to do it, at the time God wants us to do it, and with a right heart attitude. And sluggish obedience, as many of us have said to our children, is really disobedience. There's got to be doing it, yes, but with the right attitude, doing it in a timely way, doing it in the right way, with the right intention behind it. And it's important for us to lay out positive goals and aspirations and encourage our children by not just "thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not," but "thou shalt." Encouraging them and recognizing and affirming when they do things well, when they are obedient. So we need to be constructive in our goals. We need to be constructive in our evaluation and our affirmation of their growth and their positive steps. It's easy to be harsh and critical and nagging. And I've told you many times, you know, I grew up in the nuclear Navy. I grew up surrounded by people and was, in fact, systematically trained to become a professional critic and to look for deficiencies, always with the intention of correcting those deficiencies, but the assumption was, if you're perfect, you're just doing your job, okay? If you have deficiencies, then you need to correct them. And some of us tend to look at our children that way. If they do everything right, well, that's just expected. But whoa, if they mess up, we are all over their case. Now, there's a place for that correction and for that critical evaluation, constructively intended, but, you know, pointing out things that need to change. But those of us who have a bent towards perfectionism, those of us who have a bent towards perhaps some unrealistic expectation, there is a difference between immaturity and rebellion. Okay, the two are not synonymous. Sometimes it may seem like they're synonymous, but it's not. And we can just be guilty of being harsh and unrealistic and nagging. And we need to make sure that blended with our critiques, with our correction, are words of encouragement and praise and affirmation and expressions of love. So we need to be constructive in that regard. We need to be constructive in our language. A little bit earlier here in Ephesians, Paul says this in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." So he says, no corrupt, no rotten, no smelly, if you will, or destructive speech. You don't have to stand in the grocery store for very long to see moms, sometimes dads, but usually it's moms who find it their lot in life to be in the grocery store with the children, exercise destructive speech towards their children. And there are threats that get made. And there are angry outbursts. And you know, you immediately come to the conclusion that it's no wonder the child is throwing a tantrum, because mom has taught him how to throw a tantrum by her own example. And that's corrupt, destructive, unhelpful communication. You know, I am personally of the mind that most of the time we are very, very wise to correct with a quiet voice. You know, when they're young, maybe face-to-face. I mean, very up close and personal, but a quiet voice. Frankly, your children will probably listen better. And it will probably have a better impact on them than if you're just kind of ripping into them. So we need to be constructive in our speech. And folks, we need to be constructive in our listening. We need to be ready to listen to our children and hear what they have to say and value their opinions and perspectives, even when those opinions and perspectives may differ from our own. You know, my wife gave me some helpful advice yesterday. You know, she reminded me that I'm kind of a tasky person, you know, and when something, you know, when it's time, whatever. And I can just kind of get to a point where I'm not really listening to what my kids have to say. I'm already working on something else. Or perhaps I am offering them a rather quick, well thought through counter opinion, because I've got 55 years under my belt to think through those counter opinions, you know, rather than really listening and catching their heart. And folks, one of the ways we can be constructive in the lives of our children is to hear them, to listen to them. Now, there may be a place where we need to offer some counter thoughts and try and direct them to perhaps what we would understand to be a more biblical way of thinking, but you know, we need to do that with patience and in a way that builds up and doesn't just seem to tear down and devalue their perspective or their thinking about something. So folks, discipling our children needs to be primarily a matter of construction. But secondly, discipling children does involve correction. And let me give you just a sampling from Proverbs. Now, there are a lot more passages than just these in the book of Proverbs, and there are other passages outside of the book of Proverbs that say this, but let me just quickly highlight some of these for you so we get the gist that God's pretty clear about the matter of correction. Proverbs 3:11-13, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." So basically it says, you know what, if you love your child, if you delight in him, you will sometimes correct him. And that's just what God does with us. Proverbs 5:22-23, "His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." So if we are not instructing and correcting, we put our children on a perilous path. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." And I have a little questionnaire that I have made out and tried to make it easy and comparatively quick for some folks I've been in conversation with about perhaps joining our staff here. And I made it multiple choice. I'm a test writer, you know. But, you know, make it to get to the point. And I have a question there about their views about child training. And, you know, I just give them a bunch of different statements and say, which of these do you agree with? Whatever. And one of the statements that I have is something along the lines of the Bible requires parents to chasten their children. Well, you think about how you maybe would answer that, you know. I suppose it depends on how you interpret that language. But it's pretty strong that there is a place for it. Proverbs 15:5 says, "A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." Proverbs 19:18, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." Okay, those of us who maybe are a little more tender-hearted and have a hard time dealing with the tears of our children, perhaps particularly our daughters, you know, the Bible addresses that. Okay, it says, "Let not thy soul spare." Don't spare doing what you ought to do because of the crying. Proverbs 22:15, perhaps the most famous of these sort of verses, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Then there's this verse. This was the verse that our pastor gave in answer to my wife's question years ago when we were first starting out And you know, and she was just kind of concerned about this whole matter of corporal punishment, if you will, of spanking, of that kind of discipline, and our baby was small, you know, and it was kind of like, how do we deal with this? I don't remember all the dynamics behind it. But he pointed her to this verse. Proverbs 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Okay? Now how's that for encouraging words? Okay, and by the way, the word that's translated beatest there, and beat in the next word, is elsewhere translated smite, and strike, and wound, and it even is used sometimes to refer to the stripes that come from a whip. Now, I am not advocating abuse. And I don't think the Bible's point is to say that, you know, you ought to beat your child as a criminal was beaten in those days. That wasn't the point. But the point was, you know what, he's not gonna die. And yes, it's going to hurt, but it has a purpose, and God is going to use that. It says, thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Okay? If somebody's going to listen to this message online, and I'm going to be crystal clear, okay? I'm not advocating child beating. And I'm going to say some things here in a few moments that I think will give some credence to that. But I'm just saying that the Bible does use some pretty strong and clear language about the need sometimes for this kind of correction. Proverbs 29:17 says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And here's what I would suggest to us folks from these and other verses. Clearly the Bible expects that parents will sometimes need to use corporal punishment. Okay, that's what I would take away from this. The Bible clearly expects parents to do that. That is something that is needful if we love our children. It's needful to keep them on the right path. It's needful to help them come to know the Lord, to love the Lord, to walk with Him. But I would also say this. What we're not told is how often. What we're not told is for exactly what offenses, if you will. We're not told exactly how to carry it out. There's reference to a rod, and people have different views about what exactly that means, but you know, there's not a lot of detail. There's not instruction there about how do you deal with girls versus boys. There's nothing there about at what age do you start and what age do you stop. There are all kinds of questions that are left unanswered for us from the Scripture. So I think we can be pretty dogmatic that the Bible says there are times when it will be necessary for a parent to do this. Okay, needful for a parent to do this. But sometimes preachers and other parents and some of your friends will have a very structured and definitive way of going about this, and they would suggest that this is how you must do it. You know, here's where you start, here's how you implement it, here's how many, here's what for, and you know what, folks? We don't have Bible to give us those details. But we do have the wisdom of God. We do have the Holy Spirit's leadership that tells us how, in the particular case of a particular child, a particular case of certain circumstances that will lead and guide us. And I think we walk in harm's way when we want to make it very, very formulaic and very, very one size fits all. But I do think we have to consider this. I mean, I remember years ago, and I was an intern in a Christian school setting, and this was back in the days when corporal punishment was common in Christian schools, at least. It was probably not so common anymore in public schools, but the proverbial board of correction and the school principal. And of course, they had their protocols in place, very detailed, in communication with parents and how many swats, and there was always a witness. So I was the witness that day. And this principal gave me his approach to it. You know, he showed me the proper posture, the proper way of holding the paddle. You hit it with a good upward swipe, and he said, you know, the goal is always this. If you lift their feet off the floor with the first swat, it doesn't matter what you do after that. Okay? And you know, we kind of smile about that. But you know, there isn't a protocol. But sometimes that's needful. And you know, my wife and I have some opinions, and as our older children would tell you, we've probably moderated some of those opinions over the years. But, you know, we have opinions, but those are our opinions on how to approach that. And, you know, if you have questions, if you want a sounding board, I'm glad to be of help to you in that way, but understand, I'm not going to tell you that this is how the Bible says you must do it, because the Bible doesn't say that. It speaks of correction. It speaks of a rod. It speaks of doing it betimes, you know, more than once, okay? But it doesn't give us details beyond that. And I'm glad to help if you're struggling with that. But, you know, that's something where we need to get alone with the Lord and seek the mind of the Lord. And moms and dads need to talk about things and in good conscience before the Lord determine how they are going to handle different situations. But on this I am dogmatic. Loving parents must sometimes chasten their children. But let me add this, but never in anger. Okay? If you are struggling with being angry, then it's better to use some alternative to striking them with anything. If you cannot control your anger, you know, you say, well, what about righteous indignation? Well, righteous indignation is okay, but most of us have unrighteous frustration that we are dealing with. And, you know, let that anger subside. I mean, I'm generally in favor of a speedy trial, right? Especially with young children who may genuinely lose sight of what exactly is going on. With older children, sometimes, you know, waiting in the incarceration cell can be a good thing, okay? And that gives you an opportunity to let the anger not be there. But we must never, ever punish in anger. If you are not 100% self-controlled, then do not pick up the rod. Do not raise your hand. I would suggest to you even probably best to close your mouth, other than to just say, you go sit over there, you know, and we go and we take a breath, do what we need to do, ask for the Lord's grace and patience and handle things in a very careful and controlled way. And there's another question that sometimes gets raised. You know, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, but if you are not absolutely certain of what the child has done, I would be wary of using corporal punishment. And I have many times let a potentially guilty party walk, or walk with something less than corporal punishment because I was unsure. There was a period in the life of one of my children where I thought that either that child was the most circumstantially unlucky, and I use that word, you know, carefully, okay? Unlucky, even the most circumstantially unlucky kid that ever existed, or the most amazing and creative storyteller who ever lived. And I couldn't tell which. You know, and I would listen, and I was just genuinely uncertain. And maybe I erred, but generally when I was uncertain, I let that child walk. With maybe an admonition or a caution. And you know, maybe an injunction that, you know, if you're getting away with something, you know, and the Lord knows, I may not, but, you know, but that has just been the way that I have approached it, because there's a place for mercy mingled with correction. In the Navy, they talk about sea lawyers. You know, that's the sailor who has an explanation and an answer for everyone. And sometimes our children are really good at that, and it is hard, and we need God to lead us. But my approach, and this is just me personally, you may handle it differently, is if I wasn't sure, I tended to be inclined towards mercy. Along those same lines, we need to avoid drawing the worst conclusions before we know what really happens. Okay? My nature is to be detective, prosecutor, judge, jury, and to make a snap decision, and to conclude all the ramifications and implications when I have no clue really what went on other than what was first presented to me. And we need to be careful about that. Long ago, I memorized Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. And I have quoted that verse to myself in myriad contexts. You know, back when I was in the Navy, often with dealing with children, dealing as a school principal with students in the school, dealing with people just in general. You know, we tend to be quick to draw conclusions, to ascribe motives, and the Bible says, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. I am engaged in folly. The very foolishness that I want to drive from my child, I'm engaged in that kind of foolishness and shameful conduct if I am not willing to listen and hear and in a careful and we trust, you know, Holy Spirit-informed way, draw conclusions about exactly what happened and what the situation is. So folks, I would encourage you to apply that in your parenting. Be patient. Be measured. Take your time. Wait. Breathe. Whatever it is. Be sure you're correcting in a loving and self-controlled manner. And let me just, by way of protocol, suggest kind of a judicial process, if you will. You know, I suppose you could say it's the Socratic method. You know, you're asking questions rather than just making declarations. You know, you might ask, what did you do? You know, what exactly did you do? You know, was it right or was it wrong? What else could you have done? What should you have done? What will you do next time? But before you even enter into correction, maybe just asking some questions, you know, suitable to the child's age and understanding of things. And sometimes you might have to provide a little perspective of others to help them draw those conclusions, but, you know, get them to say with their own lips, well, this is what I did. And yeah, that was wrong. And okay, well, what I should have done was walked away instead of, you know, punching my sister or whatever it was. You know, and what are you going to do next time? Well, hopefully I'm going to walk away. You know, and you have that conversation. And it gives you a chance to get some perspective and to not be guilty of folly and shame, but hear and listen to what they have to say. And they may offer excuses, and they may be nothing but excuses. They may be legitimate, mitigating, and extenuating circumstances. And you know what? You just take all that in, but you have the conversation. You ask those questions. What did you do? Was it right or wrong? What could you have done? What should you have done? And what will you do next time? And then you might ask, what do you think I should do about it? And you will actually be surprised. Now, some children will never assign themselves a spanking no matter what. You know, I mean, they will fight to the death to never say that. Some children will quickly hang their head and say, oh, I probably need a spanking. I mean, I remember a fellow that I served with in the Navy. I was a junior officer, came on board the ship, and he was my mentor. He invested a lot in me and teaching me and helping me. But something had happened just before I came to the ship. He had been a watch officer, and they may have made some errors in the procedure, and they had overflowed the water out of the reactor vessel. It was open for refueling. That was many hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe more than that, costly mistake. And our CO at the time, who had been the CO before when this happened, had what I would call the most amazing death stare. I mean, you know, when he had the penetrating eyes, I mean, this guy had it. You know, he could strike fear into anyone just like that. And he called this guy in, and, you know, and they were talking about it, and he says, well, what do you think I should do? And the guy said, well, I think you should probably take away my nuclear designator, take away my dolphins, my submarine insignia, throw me out of the submarine force, and kick me out of the Navy. And the CO immediately said, well, I don't think we need to go quite that far. And that lieutenant, that mentor of mine, is today a vice admiral, a 3-star, has been for quite some time serving in the Navy. Okay, it didn't come to pass. But sometimes you will find that your children will be quite hard on themselves. You know, and you might even find yourself backing away a little bit of what they might propose. But those are helpful things to ask them. Engage them in that conversation, in that judicial process, if you will, as you move towards that point of correction. Then after you correct them, you know, I would encourage you to have your children ask forgiveness from God, ask forgiveness from you, ask forgiveness from whomever they may have personally wronged. And there ought to be a lot of love and a lot of hugs, and then it's over. And that means, parent, for you, it's done. You don't keep bringing it up. You don't nag and remind and remind. You know, you've dealt with it. It's been corrected. They've asked forgiveness. The consequences have been exacted. Now, it may be that they have to go now and there's some retribution and they have to do some work or go clean something up or whatever. I mean, that's all fine. But as far as just the pressure that's on them, that's now done. It's resolved. And we forgive in that regard. And we'll talk next week about, you know, dealing with problems and strife and contention in the home and the matter of working through forgiveness. Let me give one more caveat, and then we'll move on here. Maybe some of you have an unbelieving spouse, or maybe you have maybe you're divorced, and there are certain provisions in your arrangement, and you are precluded because of the dynamics of the situation from engaging in some sort of, you know, physical punishment, corporal punishment, and you know, again, you have to do what God constrains you in that regard. But, you know, if you can't spank, at least disapprove. You know, I mean, that does not tie your hands that you can't use other measures. I mean, I think that, you know, if you have the liberty to do so, there is a place for certain things, certain ways, certain times for corporal punishment. But if your circumstances are such that you feel like other things constrain you and you just flat out can't do that, at least express your disapproval clearly, you know, and help and go through that same process of dealing with the child's problem, even if the punishment takes a different form. Yesterday, my family and I and a number of folks here from the church attended what's called a purity conference. It was up at Schaumburg, hosted by an evangelist and a team of folks working with him, geared towards teenagers, but they had a parent track. And one of the sessions for parents was on the topic of rebellious children by a guy named Jim Shetler. He used to be the campus pastor at Pensacola, and he was a pastor of a church in California for a while. Now I think he just recently took a position as a vice president at West Coast. But he likened rebellion to believing a lie. And he started out, he told the story of a student he had, a college student. He was teaching a college class named Louie. And he saw that there were some spitballs. You know, this was a while back, okay? It's probably much more sophisticated nowadays. But, you know, spitballs were being shot in the back of the room. And after a couple, he kind of noticed where it was coming from. So he was watchful. And he saw this kid take it out of his mouth, put it on his finger, and shoot it. And he called his name and he said, you know, Louie, you're going to need to come up and see me after class. And he calls him up there after class, and he says, do you know why I want to talk to him? And the kid said, oh, I have no idea. And he says, well, you were shooting spitballs. I saw you. And he says, no, I wasn't. And Brother Jim said, you know, I reached a point where I was doubting what I saw. I mean, I had seen it. It was crystal clear. But yet this kid was just so, you know, I didn't do that. He couldn't believe it. You know, and he said, you know, that prompted him to think through this whole process. And he came upon something that was very, very helpful. And I want to share that with you. It was helpful to me. For those of you here who were in that session, I apologize for the repetition, but if you found it helpful, you probably won't mind hearing it again. Turn to 1 Samuel 15, if you would. And this was helpful to me just in that thought about, you know, sometimes when you have that child who is a sea lawyer, okay, or who always does seem to have an excuse, and you're sometimes dumbfounded because you're absolutely certain. And let me say this resonated with me because on Friday, during the fine arts competition, Mr. Wampler was all tied up with, you know, directing groups and as the tournament director. And so we had, you know, some questions with a few young people. And he's going to be gone the next couple of weeks. So, you know, I've been a school principal. Sometimes you do what you got to do, much as you don't enjoy it. So I kind of waded into this. And I talked to a few of the young folks about things that had been observed about them very, very clearly by very, very trustworthy people who had no doubt in their mind, and the young people just kind of looked at me like, well, I don't think I did anything wrong. And I'm having that same issue in my mind that Brother Shetler, when he said that, I thought, man, I can relate to that. You're starting to think, how can he just so calmly just, I didn't do it. And so he said that he found help here in 1 Samuel 15, okay? And this is where God, through Samuel, instructs Saul to take his army and go and utterly destroy Amalek. Okay, so Saul is the king. He is a grown man. He's the guy that God has put in charge there as the first king in the nation Israel. And take a look at verses 1 through 3. It says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, that sounds very, very harsh. But you saw in the middle of it there, he talks about God says, this is the Amalek which did lay in wait. Remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait by the way. And the idea was the Amalekites would just lie in wait as the nation would go along, and they would pick off, kind of like a lion does, the group of deer, the weak, the sick, the young, the elderly, those that would kind of fall away from the group, and they would just slaughter them. And finally, it has come time for justice. And so God tells Saul, you take your army, you go and utterly destroy Amalek. Verse 9 says this, but Saul and the people spared Agag, okay, he's the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, But everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. So that which they thought, well, this is worthless, they destroyed. That which they thought had some value, they didn't utterly destroy. Okay? What had God told them to do? Utterly destroy everything. Okay? So what do we call what they did? Disobedience, right? Anybody doubt that they were disobedient? Okay? So, you know, of course the Lord knows all this, and He prompts Samuel the prophet to come. Samuel comes to Saul in verse 13. And Saul says this to Samuel, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I'm glad to see you, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel says, "No, you haven't." And Saul says, "Well, most certainly I have. I did exactly what God told me to do." Verse 18, Samuel says this to Saul, "And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord." And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He just doesn't get it. I mean, Samuel points out to him and he says, no, Samuel, I did just what God... And Samuel, I'm wondering if he's having one of those moments. You're like, God said this, you did this, they don't match up. That's the definition of disobedience. And you're saying, no, I obeyed. He's a grown man. He's the king. And he says that he had obeyed. Verse 21. And he said, let me continue here in where did I quit? In verse 20. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So he says, you know what, just like God said, I've spared King Agag. And Samuel's thinking, say that. Verse 21, but the people, okay, now he's shifting blame. This is another thing that one of the young people did when I spoke to them on Friday. You know, it was other people's problem. They took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And they had good purpose for it, right? They wanted to use it to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity. That's a word that has the idea of rebellious sin and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So Samuel says, you know what? God describes just what you did as rebellion, as stubborn, rebellious iniquity. And God is going to deal with it. And Brother Shetler's point was that, you know, when people, be they adults or children, rebel, they are sometimes so deceived in their thinking that it's as if they honestly think that what they have done is right. And he said, you know, did Louis really think he had, did he really believe that he hadn't shot that spitwad? He said, I don't know. But he still dealt with it because he knew that was the case. But he said, you know, sometimes just people believe the lie. And the lie they believe, and this again is something that some of these young folks expressed to me. Well, you know, the teachers are out to get me. The principal's out to get me. God is out to get me. Or they think that, you know, I had no control over this. It was somebody else. It just happened. You know, it's kind of like Aaron and the golden calf. You know, we put all this in and poof, out came this golden calf. Don't know how it happened. You know, and people get to the point where they've convinced themselves. They've rationalized the rightness of what they're doing. Saul says, well, we're just doing it to sacrifice the Lord. Surely the Lord will recognize the wisdom of what we've done, even though it was contradictory to what he said. And you see, sometimes when our children are struggling, they can get to that point where they genuinely have rationalized and they think that they deserve something better. They think that they've really done right and God kind of owes them something. They think that their wisdom is just so superior. One of the comments was made yesterday at a conference was something about, you know, children want answers even though they have all the answers, okay? You know, but, you know, they have this mindset about things. And they've believed the lie that what they're doing is legitimate, right, and proper. And Brother Shetler said, so what do you do in that case? And he pointed us to this verse, Proverbs 16:6, which says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And the word for iniquity there is the same word we saw in 1 Samuel 15:23, iniquity. It's that idea of rebellious sin. By mercy and truth, iniquity, rebellious sin, is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. So there, folks, is a statement that, you know what, if what they've done is wrong, whether they ultimately acknowledge it or not, if you know what they've done is wrong. I said, you know, if I was unsure, I wouldn't punish them. If I was sure, I would want them to admit it. I would hope they would admit it. I would hope they would feel bad about it. But you know what? Whether they did or not, if I know what they've done is wrong, truth requires that we address it. We have to build that fear of the Lord. But at the same time, even in the midst of a rebellious choice or a characteristically rebellious attitude, there needs to be from us who are parents, from us who are in authority, that spirit of mercy. We don't stop loving them. We don't get so down on them that they feel like they are at arm's length from us and from God. Because it's by mercy and truth. We've got to deal with the problem. He gave Louis detentions, you know. And then he described how he went to Louis' basketball game and he was the most vocal cheerer for Louis in the basketball game because he wanted him to know he still loved him. He said Louis was kind of like, man, you gave me two detentions yesterday. What's going on here? You know, we need to always love our children, have that spirit of mercy. And the word that's translated mercy is loving kindness. That spirit of loving kindness towards them, but at the same time, dealing with the problems that are there. It's kind of like what we read in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. You say what's got to be said, you deal with what's got to be dealt with, but always in a spirit of love. So we've seen that our discipleship efforts with our children need to be both constructive and corrective. Two more things very briefly. In discipling our children, we must be consistent. We are bringing them up. We're guiding them to maturity in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means there's some structure. Structure leads to security, you know, and it gives them just that sense of stability. So we need to be consistent both in terms of what we affirm and encourage and in terms of what we correct. And folks, we need to be consistent in terms of how we discipline ourselves. That doesn't mean that if I spank my child, I need to give myself a spanking. But, you know, if I am doing things that are wrong, I need to correct myself. I need to regulate myself. I need to admit when I have done wrong, including admitting that to my child, if I have wronged them, if I have done something that's problematic that they have observed so that they see there's some consistency that is there. So as we disciple our children, that involves being consistent. And fourth, discipling our children is a continuous, lifelong process. Now, over the course of the year, certainly things change. Our kids change. We change. Our approach to how we help them changes. As their age changes, that adjusts what we do. You know, there's different needs, there's different things, but our commitment to constructively helping them, to training them, to teaching them, to encouraging them, and depending on their age and what the context is, you know, sometimes rebuke or correction, but those things have to be just, they're relentlessly there, those obligations, those responsibilities. And discipling our children in that continuous, lifelong process requires patience. James 1 says this in verses 3 and 4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. In parenting your children, have you ever felt like your faith is being tried? Okay, you know, God is discipling you. He's building patience in you, even as He is using you to disciple your children. And James says, let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We grow as parents as our children grow as children. You know, we're both growing in some measure together. As we disciple our kids, we're discipling ourselves too, you might say. So it requires patience. It requires prayer. Folks, we are unable. We are weak. I've learned that I need to be careful how I say this. I think it was in a mom session in NBT. I commented about how parenting older children, young adults, is way more challenging than little kids, you know. And I came to realize after the fact that that's demoralizing to those who are raising little kids, and mom is at her frazzled wit's end. The point isn't that it's, I suppose, harder, but it's different. It is really different. You know, when you've got 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds, as much as they might wear you out, you feel like you have a measure of control. You know, there are pragmatic things that are effective. You know, you can keep things under wraps. But as they get older, you realize that, you know what? The heart is all that really matters. I mean, you got to deal with other things too, but you know that you know, and we should be doing that from little, but practically speaking, when they're little, there are certain things that just become very commonplace to kind of guide them in a certain direction. And my wife and I have come to realize, you know what, that you know, it's God's work, not ours. We want to do the best we can
with God's help by His grace. But ultimately, what it's caused us to do is just really have to entirely see how God is working in the lives of our children, what He is doing there. And if we are not seeking His face and recognizing our own abilities and our own proneness to frustration and inconsistency and our own lack of wisdom, then we're probably not going to help them very much. But, James goes on to say in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith. Folks, we just need to ask God for that wisdom and that help. It requires prayer. It requires perseverance. And God's at work, but He asks of us that we will accept that responsibility and invest ourselves in raising the children that God has given to us. And He promises us that His grace is sufficient, and He'll help us if we'll humbly seek Him. So we need to close this morning, but given a lot of thoughts there, maybe not a lot of answers, but things to at least get you thinking, things that I trust will be helpful to all of us who are parents and parenting our own children and being a help to others and maybe helping with grandchildren. God's Word is simple and clear. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we need to be discipling our children and helping them to walk with God. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of being parents. And yet we're sobered by the gravity of it. We're kind of overwhelmed by the scope of the responsibility. And I pray, Father, that you would just help each of us who are parents, that we would rely upon you, that we would trust you, that we would allow you to work in our children's lives using us in appropriate ways. Help us as we instruct, as we correct. Help us to be consistent, to be persevering as we seek to raise them to know you, to love you, to walk with you. Lord, there may be some parents here who are just discouraged by particular struggles they're experiencing. I pray you'd encourage them. Assure them of your care and your help. There may be children who are frustrated, who are discouraged. Help them. And Lord, where there is rebellion, where there is resistance, whether it's on the part of parents or on the part of children or both, Lord, would you break our hearts? Would you help us to see where we are wayward, where we are outside that which you tell us in your word? And we're thankful, Father, that there's forgiveness with you. There ought to be forgiveness in our homes. Give us that opportunity to grow together closer to you. I pray, Father, for any who are here this morning who perhaps have never trusted you as Savior, that you'd help them see that need that's greater yet than burdens they may have about parenting. We just pray that you would show them what Christ has done for them, that they might turn to Him in saving faith. I ask your blessing in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you to stand to your